Welcome to the Oxford University United Methodist Church podcast, where each week you'll find new sermons from both our traditional service and our more contemporary journey service. For more information about our church or to contact us, please visit OUUMC.org. And as always, thanks for listening.
We're in the midst of a sermon series in which we are looking at stories in the Bible of ordinary and unlikely people that are called by God. We talk sometimes about calling within the church. We talk about calling as a professional religious vocation. Pastors have calls, but everybody else has a job. But we've said that that's not true. That's not the way it goes in Scripture, that all kinds of people are called in Scripture, men and women, young and old, ordinary and unlikely people. And today's story is a little different. We've looked at a few characters, and today's story is a little different. It's a story about a family. George Burns once said that happiness is having a large, loving, and caring family in another city. We like stories about people's families. We like stories about other people's families. I mean, there are a lot of sitcoms about this. There are a lot of movies about other people's families. I think part of the reason we like stories about other people's families is because we get to observe the mess that they got in their life. We get to watch other people's dysfunction and other people's brokenness and other people's struggle. We like to observe those things. I think in part we like to observe those things because it helps us to feel less alone. I don't know about you, but I think part of the reason why I came back to church after leaving home and going to college, I think I came back to church in part because I wanted to feel less alone. And that's the story that we have is, it's about another person's family. It's about a call story, the call of God that emerges out of a domestic, daily, ordinary situation within one family that's struggling with a particular kind of struggle, the pain of infertility. What we know is that in America in 2017, that 16% of women over the age of 24 will experience or have experienced or are experiencing infertility or struggling to get pregnant or struggling to stay pregnant. And that makes the story that we're going to hear today emotional, and it makes it difficult, and it makes it hard, and it may bring up some things in you, and that's okay. It may bring up emotion, that's okay, because part of what we believe is that the church is a place for us to think about and to experience together hard things so that we don't have to do those things alone. But the promise that God gives us that is that even the hard scriptures, even the hard texts in Scripture also contain for us good news if we are open to receiving it. And so this story that we're going to hear, it names the pain of infertility, but it says much more than that. And my hope is that part of what this story will offer to you is a window into perhaps the next steps that you may need to take in your journey to discern God's call on your life, old and young, male and female, rascal and reprobate, ordinary and unlikely people as we are. And so I'm going to tell the story, but I'm going to tell it a little bit differently. We're going to read the scripture, but I want you guys today to enter into this story imaginatively. We often check our imagination at the threshold of childhood, and we leave it back there, and we forget to take it into adulthood. We forget to engage the world with our imagination. So I want you to engage this story imaginatively. Think about the sights and the smells and the tastes and the tactile dimensions of the story. And I want you particularly to hear this story and imagine yourself not just as observing somebody else's family, but as if you were a friend of this family, okay? Everybody with me? You ready to hear the scripture? This is 1 Samuel chapter 1, starting in the first verse. 1 Samuel chapter 1, starting in the first verse. I'm going to read a little bit and then pause for us to think about it. So there was a certain man whose name was Elkanah, and he's from these places, and the places are not as important. What I want you to focus on are the people. There was a certain man whose name was Elkanah, and he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, the name of the other was Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. If you were Elkanah's friend, what would you say to him? If you were Hannah's friend, what would you say to her? The story continues. Now, this man, Elkanah, he used to go up year after year from his hometown in the hill country to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh. Shiloh was a place where you went before there was a temple. It was an ancient worship center for the people of God. So they went to Shiloh, where two of the sons of Eli the priest, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. We continue. Now, on the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions of food to his wife Peninnah and to all of her sons and daughters. We continue. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. Her rival used to provoke her severely, to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. But you can see it, right? They're at the sanctuary, on the grounds of the sanctuary. Can you see the farm tables on the grounds? Can you smell the potluck? Can you smell the barbecue of the sacrifice? Can you see Peninnah at her table, surrounded by all of her sons and daughters, children running everywhere, laughter, conversation? And can you see, sitting at a table by herself, Hannah, surrounded by all that food, mocked by a table full of food, with Peninnah cutting eyes at her with contempt from time to time? And the story continues. So it went on, year after year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, Peninnah used to provoke Hannah. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. Can you imagine if you were Hannah's friend going to the temple year after year? Can you imagine how cold her hands feel? Can you imagine how frail she is from lack of food in your embrace? We'll keep going. Her husband, Elkanah, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Can you hear Hannah slap him? Are you kidding me?" After they had eaten and drunk at Shiloh, Hannah rose and she presented herself to the Lord. Now, Eli, the priest, was sitting on the seat of the doorpost of the temple of God. She was deeply distressed, and she prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. We'll keep going. She made this vow: "O Lord of hosts, if only you will look on the misery of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a male child, then I will set him before you as a Nazarite until the day of his death. He shall drink neither wine nor intoxicants, nor a razor shall touch his head." As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying silently, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli thought that she was drunk. And so Eli said to her, "How long will you make a drunken spectacle of yourself? Put away your wine." And if you're Hannah's friend, what would you say to the priest? If the priest had said to your friend, "Stop being a drunken spectacle in this church." Hannah says, No, my Lord, I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation all this time. Then Eli answered, "Go in peace. The God of Israel grant the petition you have made to him." And then she said, "Let your servant be find favor in your sight." Then the woman went to her quarters and ate and drank with her husband, and her countenance was no longer sad. This is the story of Hannah. What do you think that the story of Hannah has to offer to the conversation that we've been having about God's call? Well, part of what I think is interesting, if you look at this book in the Bible, 1 Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel are the stories about the men who get called to be kings. It's a public coronation ceremony after one public coronation ceremony after another. This is inauguration day after inauguration day in the history of the nation of Israel. And yet it is very surprising to me that in this story about men becoming kings, written within a patriarchal culture, that story that that Israel tells begins with the pain and struggle of one woman. It begins with Hannah, and it attributes to her an individuality and an agency that are very surprising. Hannah is named more than any other character, any other male character in this story, which is interesting. She is the subject of active verbs three times as much as she's the object of verbs. She has dialogue with multiple characters, which is really interesting. She has multiple dialogic exchanges with Eli and Elkanah and with God. She is attributed agency and individuality that is surprising at the beginning of this story. And so part of what I think that this story helps us to see when it comes to a conversation about God's call is that Hannah had incredible perseverance. I mean, think about it. Hannah is so remarkable. She could have pulled the covers up over her head and buried herself in her home and never come out. And yet she doesn't do that. She gets herself up out of bed, and she goes right past the provocations of her rival, and she goes right past the density of her husband, and she goes right to the temple and right past the priest. Did you get that? She bypassed the mediator of the traditional worship structure that wasn't working for her, and she laid herself out before the altar of God, and she poured out her soul before the Lord. That is, I'm like, yes, you're awesome. It's like when I watch Moana with my little boys. It's like, yes, a female protagonist, you know? There's something about Hannah's persistence and her courage that she gets up out of bed and she goes directly to God to pour out her soul before God. And I think this gives us a window into the conversation about God's call, because sometimes, I mean, the way we talk about calling is kind of wooden within the church. God calls and we respond. And when God doesn't call, we're left waiting. What do you do if God doesn't call? If you hear silence, if you're coming up against the absence of God, what do you do? And Hannah helps us to flip the script, which I think is amazing. Hannah flips the script. God is not calling, so what does Hannah do? When God is silent, then Hannah cries out to God. Hannah calls out to the Lord. Hannah takes it upon herself. She takes responsibility for calling out to God. When God is not calling, she calls out. It's powerful. It gives us something to do when God is absent. God is not speaking or acting or blessing Hannah in the ways that she hoped. And so Hannah cries out to God. But did you catch what she said? This is a prayer that she would have prayed 1,000 times. She, I'm sure, had been thinking about this for years after years. And so when she speaks to God and she offers, she pours out her heart before the Lord, she's not simply asking for a child. She's not simply asking for a male child. She says, please don't forget your servant. Her deepest desire was not to be forgotten by the Lord, by God. And secondarily, she needed a son because she felt this deep desire to have a son, both because that was the way women were valued within that particular culture, not simply to fulfill the desire of her heart, but we understand her anxiety and her vexation. And she pours it out before the Lord. And she says, if you give me what I desire, I will give it back to you, which is really powerful. Give me what I desire, and I will dedicate him to you, and his entire life will be one of steadfast devotion to you. And she conceives, and she has a son, and she names him Samuel. Because she was called, she felt, to be a parent, to be a mother. And this is instructive to me, because often I have thought about my personal calling as being what I do in here. I'm called to be a minister, a preacher. That's my calling. What I do at home, that's my family life, but my calling is out here. So this really messed me up. It did. When my kids were born, I stopped thinking that my kids... So I thought I had a great prayer life until my kids were born. 7 o'clock, I'd wake up. 7:05, Thomas would wake up. 6:30, I'd wake up. 6:37, Micah would wake up. 6 o'clock, 6:05, 5:30. I mean, it's like it's uncanny. So I'm telling this to a friend of mine who's older and wiser than me, and he said, ah, you've entered into the spiritual discipline of fatherhood. And I said, what? But I am, because what God is beginning to show me is that the call on my life is no different than Hannah's, that my calling is in part to do this, but my calling is also to be the father of 3 children. That's part of my calling from God, and Hannah taught me that. But there's more, because what Hannah does is powerful. She offers a vow to give the gift that God gives her back to God. And check this out. This is also really powerful, because you would expect that she would give her child to her husband, and her husband would make the sacrifice, or she'd give her child to the priest, and the priest would make the sacrifice. But no, she weaned Samuel, her son, and then took him with her to the altar, along with a 3-year-old bull. We don't do that anymore. If you have any questions, we don't do that anymore. An ephah of flour, a skin of wine. She brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh, and the child was young, and when they slaughtered the bull and they had the barbecue, they brought him to Eli, and it continues. And she said, oh, my Lord, as long as you live, I am the woman who was standing in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I've prayed. The Lord has granted the petition that I made him. Therefore, I am giving him back to you, Lord. As long as he lives, he is given to the Lord. And she left him there. She left him there for the Lord. And we get wigged out at that part. It's like, what? Are you kidding me? What? But you get the logic of the story, right? That the gifts that God gave to her, that she cried out to God that she would receive, she didn't keep those for herself, right? The gifts that she was given didn't belong to her. The gifts that we are given, they don't belong to us. And Hannah teaches us that our calling is somehow wrapped up in pouring out our heart before God, and then when we receive what we've asked for, we simply offer that back to the Lord. We offer it back to God so that God can use what we have been given for God's good pleasure. In this way, Hannah is simply doing what the people of Israel were called to do from the very beginning. They are blessed Not so that they can live in the cul-de-sac and hang out and say, hey, y'all come over for my party. No, they're blessed so that they can be a blessing to others. So when she's given the gift of a child, she offers the gift back to God. But the question, there are a couple ways in which this text gets misunderstood. One of those ways is that we think then, okay, it's like, all right, I'm ready to go. I'll pour out my heart before the Lord and ask God for what I want, and I want a new car, you know. we go crazy with these kind of passages. I want a, you know, you what do you want? You want something, and you ask to God for it, and it's like, all right, I get what I want. That's not the way it is. God, what we want is not always, not every single time, what God wants for us. And conversely, if we cry out to God and ask God for something that we want and God doesn't offer it to us, that doesn't necessarily mean that God is punishing us, or not listening to us. That's also a misunderstanding of this passage. But the deep issue that is here that we have to grapple with is what happens, what do you do if you pour out your heart to God and you tell God what you want and the answer you desire does not come back in the way that you hope and wish? That's an issue. And to deal with it, I want to tell you another story, another one of my favorite stories. This is a story of Inigo Lopez, who was born in 1491. He was born in the Basque region of northern Spain. And when he was 14, his parents offered him up in service to the King of Spain. He actually went to Madrid, presumably, and became a page, a royal page for the King of Spain. He learned about what it meant to be a chivalrous knight. And when he was 14 years old, this guy wanted to be, like, not Don Quixote, but think Don Quixote, you know? He wanted to be the chivalrous soldier, this man that would go out and fight battles and come back to all the women who would be attracted to a chivalrous, courageous soldier. So when he's in his 20s, that's what he wanted to do from 14 on. He got a job in his 20s as a mercenary soldier, as a gentleman of arms. And he started fighting in battles. And he would come back in and get women. And he would go out and fight battles and come back. And he was a ladies' man. He really was. Until, in one battle, his leg was completely shattered. And he was devastated, he was in agony, and he had to go back home in humiliation and shame. And he was laid up in his family castle in Loyola, and he was trying to figure out how to escape his pain and his humiliation, because he was suffering from the pain, but he was also suffering from the reality that was setting in upon him, that the thing that he most deeply wanted, to be a soldier and to get and to have romantic relationships with women, were never going to happen for him anymore. And so he wanted to escape. First, he escaped in the way that you did. There was no Netflix, so you got romantic chivalrous novels to read, but there weren't any in the castle. And so he, like, exhausted all of the romantic chivalrous novels, and then he was left with what was left. And what was left was a copy of the Gospels, Old New Testament, a copy of a book called The Life of Christ, and a copy of a book called The Lives of the Saints. So he started reading those. And in the midst of that, he realized that the deep desires of his heart were not going to be fulfilled, and he offered those unfulfilled desires, listen to this, he offered those unfulfilled desires back to God. And he was really good at using his imagination. And the way that he read Scripture was the way that we kind of started to try to read Scripture this morning. He read Scripture as a daydreamer and with his imagination. He put himself in the story. He imagined himself as one of the characters in the story, and he began to imagine that perhaps his desire to be courageous and persistent and to be in knightly service to the king had been perhaps not fully and most deeply what he desired. And he experienced a deep conversion while he was laid on his back as an invalid. And when he got up as a pilgrim and a follower of Jesus Christ. And he says, basically, this is like late 20s, early 30s. He says, I don't even know what I'm supposed to do. I know not what I want, he says. But he gets up and he starts moving around. He ends up at this monastery. And he makes confession. as the story goes, it took him 3 days to confess all of his sins up to that point. Like nonstop for 3 days, he pours out his confession of all his wrong desire and all of his mistakes and misdeeds. And the last thing that he did, it's really powerful. He takes his sword and he takes his dagger and he goes into the sanctuary of God and he lays his sword and his dagger on the altar of God, saying that up till now I have been in service to the world's values, and now I want to be in service to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and Prince of Peace. And from that point forward, he goes into a cave. He has all these other experiences. He has all of these spiritual insights. Nobody's giving him any mind, pay him any attention, because he had no official credentials. And when he was 40, he went back to school in Paris as a student. And when he was 45, he graduated and he was ordained as a priest in the Catholic Church. He started the Society of Jesus that became known as the Jesuits. He's got this amazing set of spiritual insights called the Spiritual Exercises, and millions upon millions of people throughout history have come back to his story, Ignatius of Loyola's story, in order to understand, how do I pour out my deepest desires before God? What do I do when my desires go unfulfilled? And how do I find that deep dwelling place of God's Spirit in my heart and soul that I can offer back to God? That's a powerful story. In some ways, Ignatius is an echo of Hannah, who, although Hannah poured out her soul before God and received back what she wanted, Ignatius pours out his soul before God. He's never going to get that thing. And in pouring out his soul before God, his desires are refined and healed and redeemed and directed and reoriented and directed in this new way. But what his calling was rooted in was this. And I think it's the same for us, that God's call for us is rooted in our deepest desires. You with me on that? Sometimes God's call comes from beyond us, circumstances that we could never face without God. And sometimes God's call in our life emerges from our deepest desires. So the question that I want you to ask yourself today is simply this. What do you want? What do you want? What is your heart's desire? And it doesn't matter where you are with this. It doesn't matter if what you really want is a Maserati. It doesn't matter. You pour that out to God. Nothing is wasted. Nothing is wasted. Not even our disordered desires within God's economy. Nothing is wasted. God can use our wrong desire and reorient them in a different direction. But your call, God's call on your life, all you hear right now is silence, and maybe what you need to do is to do what Hannah did, was to take what you're sensing in the silence that you're experiencing for God and walk right past your worry and right past your anxiety and right past all of the people that are saying, nah. You go right past them and go directly to God. Go right past me to God. Go right into the middle of the heart of God and pour out your soul. And maybe you receive the answer to what you want, and maybe you don't, and it doesn't matter. Whether you receive it or not, you do the same thing. That's the beauty of it. You offer what you receive, whatever blessing or whatever silence, you offer that back to God. Remember me, God, and do not forget me, and God will never forget you. God does not forget you. And so today, as you come for communion, you're going to come, and we're going to bless the communion elements, and then we're going to fan around the room, and you're going to come and receive the heart of God that has been poured out for you, and then you're going to have an opportunity to kneel, and you're going to have an opportunity to offer whatever it is that you have within you today. What is it that you want, that you desire? You pour it out to God. And then the rhythm of doing that over and over and over again, taking some ownership of your relationship with God, God's call will emerge. God's call will emerge. Don't believe me, believe Hannah. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you so much for listening. We hope that you've been blessed and challenged by today's podcast. Check back next week to hear the latest sermons from Oxford University United Methodist Church.